I'd like you to turn with me at this time to 2 Kings, the very last chapter of that book, chapter 25. I'll remember where I put my glasses this time. Last week we had a little trouble. I'm going to go a little before that, to verse 18 in chapter 24, just before. We're kind of breaking in on a series of bad kings as we wind up our series, but we finish with the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of Judah, the southern kingdom, to Babylon, to all parts of the empire. Beginning at verse 18, chapter 24, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month of the famine in the city, it had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him on the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. On the seventh day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars and movable stands and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick trimmers, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the censers and sprinkling bowls, all that were made of pure gold or silver, the bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the movable stands which Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 27 feet high. The bronze capital on top of one pillar was 4.5 feet high and was decorated with a network and pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar with its network was similar. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the three doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and the five royal advisors. He also took the secretary, who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, and 60 of his men who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And there at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. I'm going to stop there. The exile. They went into captivity. They lost their liberty. And if we were to look at a brief summary of the last few chapters, say from chapters 21 through 25, we'd see the whole list of the final kings of Judah. And I went back and recalculated some, the date of the first exile of the northern kingdom and the final exile of Judah, and it seems that they didn't last quite as generous number of years as I had first thought. I had suggested that the southern kingdom continued for about 240 years after the northern kingdom was taken away by the Assyrians. It's actually more like 135 years. It's not nearly as long. But still, it's a little over a century, almost a century and a half, that the kingdom of David in the south continued in freedom, though surrounded by enemies that kept nipping and attacking and whittling them down. There were some co-regencies of some of the kings and that accounts for the collapse of the time. But last week we looked at Hezekiah, a good king, who trusted the Lord on a scale like no other king before him and none after. And he was a good king. But his son, in his son's lifetime, after Hezekiah concluded his reign, his son Manasseh just went on a campaign of turning the clock backward. He went and built up all the high places that his father had torn down. He reinstalled the Asherah poles and all the other evidences of idolatry, and even worse, he sacrificed his own child. It wasn't just the people were doing it in the land in Israel, but this king of Judah, the southern kingdom, with all the promise to David, this Judean king, murdered his own child to a pagan demon god. It doesn't say why, but usually this was done to seek the blessings of fertility and prosperity. There was his son Ammon, who followed him in last half of chapter 21. He lasted only 2 years, and he's characterized as having done evil as well. And apparently so evil that even his own officials conspired against him and assassinated him. His own cabinet of advisors took him out after 2 years, and they installed his young Josiah at 8 years of age. But Josiah, in chapters 22 through 23, stands out again as another excellent king, a bright spot in a series of dark and evil kings in Judah. Josiah, like Hezekiah, immediately began tearing down the high places. Even as a young boy, when he came to a certain age, he began to, with each passing year, widen the circle of godly influence. It's a beautiful account to read, and Josiah is one of my heroes. And he also stands to me as a reminder and a model that even young children in our church are important to God and can have a powerful impact if they will live for the glory of God. You can have a huge impact in your schools, young people. You can make a difference, an eternal difference in people's lives at 8 years old, at 12 years old and following. In ever-widening circles, Josiah brought renewal and revival of godliness to the land. And he reigned for 31 years, and then he was killed by Necho, the king of Egypt, and his son, Jehoahaz, took his place. But things already start to fall apart. It's interesting. God, when he dealt with Manasseh, he finally said, "You crossed the line, folks. You crossed the line on account of this evil like no other before, and basically, you're going into exile. I'm going to take it all away. I'm going to thrust you out of the land. And so Judah was doomed. And not even Josiah's righteousness, and not even the revival that he initiated over a 31-year period, could stop the ultimate judgment that God was bringing against the nation. That's important to think about. It's not that Josiah was wasting his time. It's not that it was unimportant. There were 31 good years in which people were being influenced with the teaching of the true God, with the gospel. And it was a good time. Though there was still evil in the kingdom, Josiah and what he did mattered. But it wasn't going to stop God's pronouncement of exile and judgment. And after Josiah, his son Jehoahaz, he did evil. He lasted 3 months, and he died in Egypt, exiled there. The king of Egypt is running things. He put his own ruler in place. And then you get the, under Jehoiakim, you get the first Babylonian invasion, chapters 23 through 24. Jehoiakim is there when Babylon invades, and he did evil as well. He lasted for 11 years, and he was Josiah's son, Eliakim, but the king of Egypt changed his name to Jehoiakim. That shows us clearly that outside powers were running this southern kingdom now. And Babylon comes and invades, and in chapter 24, 8 through 17, there's a second Babylonian invasion, and Jehoiachin is king at this time. And he also did evil. And then where we read in chapter 25, Zedekiah, appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, is calling the shots. Egypt really was a weak power. It was falling apart at this time. And Zedekiah, for a while, he went along with Nebuchadnezzar, but then he got uppity and he decided to rebel. Now, by way of background, you have to understand, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets, these people were active. Jeremiah had brought a word of the Lord to the southern kingdom and basically said, God says, you're to cooperate with Babylon. You're to go with them. You're to live there with them. Don't rebel. Don't try to resist them. And work for the welfare of that nation, and you'll survive, and I'll bless you there. Zedekiah didn't want to go that route. And so he tried to rebel. And basically, we understand he knew he was rebelling against the word of God through his prophets. And the result? Well, that horrible scene. Nebuchadnezzar's imperial guard took him, took out all his sons, murdered them before him, and then gouged out his eyes so that the last sight he would see was the murder of his sons. The last thing he would ever see. And Jehoiachin wasn't done with. It's interesting. Jehoiachin will crop up at the end again. After the exile, we read an interesting little spot in that closing part. And it may not seem too important, but it's terribly important. If you read in verse 27 of chapter 25, it says, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he was released. Jehoiachin was released from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month, and the king of Babylon, that we're told, spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. Now, it's interesting. We have some of the best archaeological evidence backing this up. Not only the biblical account, but Babylonian records have Jehoiachin's name, and they have receipts and records of the daily allowance. And I just thought I'd share that with you. It all lines up. There are only little minor discrepancies of dates, and that's basically because the Babylonians used a different calendar system than the Jewish people. But it, you know, both accounts affirm what we've read here. Why was it so important, that little note at the end about the favor that Jehoiachin received in toward the last days of his life? It's because he was a king of David. He was one of David's heirs on the throne. And even though now both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were in captivity, had been put out of their land, Judah no longer was in control of its affairs. It was being run by the foreign oppressors around them. Babylon had swallowed them up whole. This last little piece tells us that God had not forgotten his promise to David. Babylon killed all of Zedekiah's sons, and officials were murdered in that. Satan's stake in this, as I've shared in earlier messages on this, Satan's effort as he drove the nations to oppose Israel was with a hope of wiping this people out, because there was a salvation promise given way back in the garden that the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and then with greater clarity the son of David would come and bring salvation to the world. This seed, this son, all through the old covenant history, ultimately the Bible tells us was Christ. Satan, in the spiritual realm, was working to stop it before it ever came to fruition. That was the real hostility that drove the nations. They had all their political reasons, but where it really mattered in the heavenly realms, this is what was up. It was an assault against the Christ. It was assault against the chosen one of God. And even though Israel at that time didn't clearly see it, this is what was the big issue. And God had made this irrevocable promise to David about his son. The preservation of Jehoiachin was evidence that God had not forgotten, that God had not given up on his people. And even though he expelled them from the land and put them out into captivity, this is like that little end that tells you there's going to be a sequel. Just like in the movies, Darth Vader gets away in a capsule, and you know there's going to be another episode of Star Wars, that more is going to happen in the galaxy. Well, that's similar here. That little closing bit is a grace note, saying God's saying to his people, I haven't forgotten. In my wrath, I remember to be merciful, and I will preserve the king. And he moved that Babylonian king's heart to give favor and to honor Jehoiachin. Not that Jehoiachin was a good guy, but the God of Israel was a good and a gracious and a forgiving God. These were evil kings. These were compromisers. But our salvation depends not so much on us as on the loving, unchanging grace of God. And it's a sad story. It's also interesting to note that after their captivity and after their exile, one of the astonishing, records of archaeology is that Israel, when it finally went back to its land, never pursued idolatry in the way they were before. The setting up golden calves with Yahweh inscribed on the side and Asherah poles and sacred stones to Baal, that ceased from Israel after this bitter experience of finally receiving the severest Levitical curse for breaking the covenant. They lost their liberty, but the nation had not lost its life, because its life was secure in the grip and the grace of God. So I'm just kind of want to sum up, you know, some of my own reflections and ask you to think. We've gone 8 months through this series, and I don't know what you come away from it with, but clearly the ways we lose our liberty are simple. And it has meaning for today and for our national life and for all the nations of the world. You lose your liberty, you begin to lose your freedom when you reject the commandments of God.
When you reject His word and you thrust it behind you and you do what's right in your own eyes and you pursue your own pleasure rather than God's honor, things begin to degenerate. The life of a nation over time, and folks, a very short time, can become very, very bad. I was talking with a number of pastors today about that, and they said, you know, the things that we're doing today, the things that we're legalizing, that we're promoting in our country today, I said, do any of you, we're in our little prayer circle on Thursday, I said, do any of you look back in your life and say when you were 8 or 10 years old, did you ever think any of that was going to happen? No. You go back and you read the Judges, and it only took the space of 30 to 40 years for Israel to go from righteousness to wretchedness and sink so low that they were in such misery and oppression, in their pain, they were crying out to God for help. And God in His goodness would send a deliverer. We've studied over 8 months now or so this series of 1st and 2nd Kings, and we see again it only takes 11 years, 20 years, 30 years for Israel's whole national life to just turn on its head from faithfulness to folly. It's frightening, and I walk away from this astonished at how quickly a nation, and Israel was a large nation, how they could so quickly forget God. How it is that Josiah would be, you know, sifting through the rubble in the neglected temple and that, and his cleanup crew would stumble on the book of God's law. They had totally lost the word of God in his day. And when he found it, he was just undone and realized we're doomed. And set to turn the nation back. And, you know, it's also amazing how a few leaders can have such an impact in the life of a nation to turn it around for a time, for a respite, for a time of relief and renewal. And, but how quickly we turn to wickedness. Not one of those pastors said they could have imagined the day we're living in and what America stands for now, as compared to when they were children. Unthinkable things that we promote and parade around as being freedoms in our land. It's tragic. So you reject the commandments. You reject the word of God. You refuse to heed the warnings of the prophets. Folks, I believe there are, not with the same level of authority or scope, prophets in our day like there were then, like the ones we've studied. But there are people in the church around the world today who speak with a prophetic voice of warning, and the world goes on and ignores them. I think of Billy Graham's influence, so much like one of the prophets to Ahab, you know, who worked with him even in his wickedness. And Billy Graham worked with Nixon and others before and after him. And a lot of people criticized Billy for that, you know, like somehow the stain of it was on him. But I see it right there in the Bible. And he spoke with them in their brokenness, and he tried to turn some of our nation's most powerful leaders to God. And they ridiculed and they respected him. And he was a flawed man like anyone else. I think of Chuck Colson or Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, who in the latter years, whose ministry was marked by his campaign against the child sacrifice and the abortion industry in our land. He stood for a lot of other things, but he came out strong in the closing years of his life to confront this evil. And just like the slaughter of the innocents through the fires of Molech and Chemosh, the sacrifice of infants like Manasseh, so in our national life, we have institutionalized and we've made it a vital part of our economy to kill children in the womb. It's child sacrifice. It's tragic. It doesn't mean there isn't forgiveness. It doesn't mean there isn't mercy. It doesn't mean that there isn't salvation, for people who have been caught up in the lies that are propagated to encourage this. Just as there was mercy and salvation, repentance and restoration for people who had been caught in the snare of the lies of that kind of cultic religion in Israel. But you see how people lose all kinds of freedoms when they reject the commandments, they no longer heed the warning of the prophets, they are no longer free of fear, they're no longer free of pain and sorrow. Children die. Marriages fall apart. I mean, how long can you have male and female shrine prostitutes and the people are encouraged to gain in sexual acts with them, to gain cosmic blessings in their homes and land? How long do you think the peace and the concord of the family unit's going to last when husband and wife are out there mixing it up with official priests and priestesses of this pagan religion? And yet I see it in our own land as we don't even have the will or the guts constitutionally and judicially to get rid of pornographic filth in our land. And so it runs rampant on the internet. The slavery that has descended on homes, Christian and non-Christian alike. Marriages that have been destroyed. It's interesting. I've been reading in a book called Light in the Closet by a Jewish brother who's been thinking through some of the societal problems. He cites a study done by a Dr. Unser. And it's an interesting study. This man, it's a classic study, often cited. He studied all the civilizations of antiquity to the present day. And he's not with us now, so it was his present day, but the modern era. He studied all the ancient civilizations, and he observed this. He couldn't find one example of a civilization that had broken down the sanctity of the home, the wholeness and the well-being of the marriage covenant, and had begun to experiment with all kinds of sexual freedom. He had not found one instance of any civilization that had ever long survived it. That once they broke through the walls and had a sexual revolution and began to engage all kinds of impurity on a societal level, those societies did not long survive. They were enslaved by others. They lost the creative energy to govern themselves. And we see it here. Just a couple days ago, our headlines were emblazoned with a murder-suicide woman beaten to death and a child beaten to death with a baseball bat. And then the drug-using husband apparently killed himself. We see more of this senseless violence growing up in our nation. You know, there's a danger of saying, as Ecclesiastes warned, you say the good old days, you know, they were better. And they weren't so good, Solomon warns. He says, they weren't as good as you think, and that you need to live in the present, basically. And that's true to a point, but that's not to say that there have never been periods that were better than our own. That's not to say that we aren't on a declining slide toward worse things yet. It simply used to be a fact. Even on this island, there was a day and a time when you could leave your doors unlocked. There were towns and places, and in my childhood, all over the nation, nobody thought to lock their car or lock their house. You just went in and out and didn't worry about it. As Dorothy said to her little dog, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. We're not in the same America now that we were born into, that we grew up in. It's not to say there weren't problems in the nifty 50s and those days. There were, but there are a lot more problems now, and it continues to grow. as we throw off God's commandments, as we break His covenant, and as we refuse to heed His prophets, we're losing our liberty. I want to read, as I just wind down these reflections, I want to read some of the comments that the founding fathers of our nation had to say about what our nation was all about, this experiment in freedom. John Adams and John Hancock, signers of the Constitution, this is what they say: "We recognize no sovereign but God, and no king but Jesus." Those were by the founding fathers, April 18, 1775. John Adams goes on to say, in a letter written to Abigail, his wife, on the day the Declaration was approved by Congress, "The general principles upon which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable, that is, unchangeable, as the existence and attributes of God." And this was on July the 4th, celebration of the Declaration of Independence. And he said they ought to be, July 4th, ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. In another place, he said this, and this is oft quoted: "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." In other words, the Constitution, this document that we celebrate, our Charter of Freedom, is only as good as the people, not the other way around. The Constitution won't keep us good. It's only as we, in dependence upon God through Jesus Christ, seek to be moral, seek to live in the righteousness of Christ, that this document can ever guide and improve our lives. These things are not taught in our schools anymore. That's interesting, too, because education was a very different thing. Thomas Jefferson, the president who is credited with erecting this huge, insurmountable wall of separation between church and state, what we're doing with that concept today, he never set up. This is his actual record. Thomas Jefferson, around 1802, recommended at one point that students at the University of Virginia be allowed to meet on campus to pray and worship together, and if need be, he said, to meet together with their professors and pray. Thomas Jefferson was the author of the first plan of public education adopted for the city of Washington, D.C., which included, among other things, the Bible and Isaac Watts' hymnal as the principal books that would be used to teach reading in the public schools of our nation's capital. Separation of church and state? He certainly wasn't practicing it the way it's been used today to exclude the Scripture, the Ten Commandments, and all other traces of the Christian religion from our public sphere, including education. In virtually every state, public office holders were required to affirm their belief in biblical teachings. The Delaware Constitution prescribes this formal oath: "I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, on God blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures in the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration." That was the Delaware Constitution. If you're going to hold office, this is what you had to ascribe to. In many of our Supreme Court rulings in the early history of the nation, but not so early, closer to us, the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States, 1892. This was a decision: "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon
and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind, it is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense, and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. Oh, wow. Are they teaching that in your school, Mary? Kim? No? No? Tosca? No. You'd be fired for teaching this. You'd be out on your ear. And yet, this is what the founders intended. And the separation of church and state, the non-establishment clause, that the federal government would exercise no power to establish or disestablish religious practice in the land. This is what was meant. This is Runkle versus Weinmiller, 1796. By our form of government, the Christian religion is the established religion. But here's where the government would not impose. And all sects and denominations of Christians are placed upon the same and equal footing. Maryland was a Catholic state. The state had the right to be a Catholic state. Pennsylvania was a Quaker state. They adopted Quakerism. Other states were free to organize on a state level around the sect or denomination of their choice. But the federal government was to make no law saying you can or can't do this. It's just under the nation. All Christian groups have an equal standing and footing. The federal government actually supported the private Christian schools out of tax dollars before the establishment of public education. It's only much later that there was a change. 1947, Emerson versus Board of Education. The First Amendment has erected a wall of separation between church and state. That wall must be kept high and impregnable. Engel versus Vitale, June 25, 1962, removed prayer from school. And on these latter two, not one prior legal case or precedent was cited to support them. The others that I mentioned, 87 prior legal precedents and cases and situations used to back up those things that promoted the freedom of Christianity. We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. How far we have slidden away from our foundations. Now, I don't tell you any of this to say we should be engaged in trying to turn it all back to what it was. I don't think it's ever going to happen. And I think in the times that we're living in, brothers and sisters, we're wasting our time. It's not our calling to try to make America a Christian nation in the way that it was in its beginnings. Excuse me. It still had problems then, but we've got problems now, and the challenge for us is to be the church in this nation. You can lose national liberty, you can lose economic liberty, you can lose political liberty, and we're fast on a road that can lose and cost us all of these things. But whom the Son makes free, he or she is free indeed. Not even persecution, not even if we lose our tax exemptions, is a church going to cease to be free. We may not have the sanction and the endorsement of our nation. I don't know how much longer it will all last. No nation that has crossed the line into secularism has ever reversed its course, not that I know of, nor the historians that I read. Even Guam is very different than its early character. We do the unthinkable now, the abhorrent and the evil, and parade it about like, what's the big deal? We're losing the very capacity to govern ourselves. People don't vote in the states. They don't take up the responsibilities of freedom anymore. The early signers of the Constitution, it's amazing by contrast, the early Congress with our own Congress, the ones who gave their lives, they were doctors, they were jurists, you know, they were legal professors and judges.
They were rich and wealthy. They died penniless. They spent the last of their resources to set this nation on a course of freedom based on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Many of them died penniless. Others, they and their families, their families were put to death. They lost loved ones. And then those who survived, they worked in the Congress without pay. They volunteered. Contrast that to our own day, when we're constantly arresting new ones. And Congress is an annual rite of passage, raises its salary again and again and again. Very different spirit. And it's not just the Congress, it's us. The nation that doesn't care enough to vote or know about the issues. We're losing the capacity to attend to those things that make for freedom. But the real basis of our freedom is Jesus Christ. Whether the nation goes with us or slides into greater debt and captivity to the nations around. See, our stake ultimately is not in America's success or failure. Our stake is not in a European Union or a free trade with China. Our stake is in reviving the church in every country, sending mission forces around the world and bringing the world to Christ. We're the church. The question we need to ask is, will we exercise our liberty? Or will we lose it by the same kind of compromises we see all around us? To some degree, the case might be made that our nation is losing its freedom precisely because the church refused to be the church. We just sold out with the comfortable middle-class life that American prosperity made possible. And we put the gospel values on hold in order to just succeed and climb the corporate ladders and live happy lives and achieve financial solvency in time to retire for those golden years. Not a biblical vision. And we'll lose our freedom too if we don't build it firmly on the foundation of Christ. These are things that I think you and I should think about as we reflect on the message of the kings to us. Israel at that time was uniquely organized as a nation, but ultimately they were the church of the Old Testament, as we are now the church in this new covenant period, made up of people from every nation. We need to be taking these issues to heart and seeking renewal in the church. What business do I have telling the world how to live if the church isn't willing to live the gospel? We'll lose our freedom in this land simply because we bartered it away for the trinkets and the prosperity of our national life at the expense of following the Lord. We move to the Lord's table to celebrate the promise of His grace and the bread of freedom. And I'd like you to see that in connection with our message this morning. That just as the manna in the Old Testament was the food that God fed His people with after He took them out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt and set them on the other side of the Red Sea to be a free people, to keep covenant and serve their God, and to fulfill their destiny to become the light to the nations. Just as God fed them with manna, we know that that manna was a picture of Christ and the body of Christ who would come down from heaven and be given for us. This morning we're nourished, and it reminds us that we are no longer slaves to sin, but the Son has set us free. And though our national life may continue to deteriorate, or we may experience periods of renewal and greater freedom and peace for a time, whatever may happen, we pledge ourselves, as we eat this bread, to live in the freedom of Christ and to fulfill our mission
in our communities, in our families, our schools, and our neighborhoods. Jesus, on the night that he was to be betrayed, Paul writes and tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that he took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." We're told the bread is a sign, an emblem of the body of Christ that was crucified on the cross to set us free from the obligation to pay a sin debt that we could never pay on our own. I'd like to ask our elders to come forward. Brother Kim.